Well, hey, how are y'all today? Good, good, good. It's good to see everybody. Welcome if you're here in person or joining us online. Thanks for being here. I do have a quick announcement before we get started. Fairly important. We are going to be moving Sunday meeting locations. I know it's sad, but it's also exciting in some ways. Grandin wants to reclaim their Sundays, and so that's okay. But we also are running out of kids' space upstairs, so that's really awesome. We consistently have 20 to 25 kids, sometimes more, upstairs, and so that's a lot of kids in that space. So really, we haven't outgrown this space, as you can see, but we are outgrowing that. So for those couple of reasons, we will be moving. Now, we will be moving at the end of September, so the final Sunday that we're going to be here is September 26th, I believe is the date. That means October 2nd is our first time in a new location. The only reason I'm not giving you the new location is because we don't have it confirmed yet. All right, so we don't know where we're going exactly. So you can pray about that. But we do have a prospective location. We just want to make sure it's finalized. But I wanted to get that out in front of you now so that you can start thinking in that direction, so that you can know that. And yes, we will have a day where we want to invite everybody on September 12th. So we're going to give you guys inviter cards next week. We have a new sermon series coming out. It's going to be really awesome. And yes, during that sermon series, we will be moving to the new location. So call us crazy or dumb, I'm not sure, whichever it is, but that's what's going to be happening. And it's just part of church planting. It's part of, you know, having a mobile church situation. We are able to do that kind of thing. It'll be easy to move. So remember, the church isn't about where we meet, is it? It's about the people that we have community with. That's why we're here. We're on mission together. The church isn't for consumers. It's for disciples. And so moving locations is just one of those parts of it. We're like, well, whatever, we have to do it. So here we go. We're gonna look forward to that. More on the move in weeks to come. The details will come over the next few weeks. So just wanted to get that in front of you. But let's start with prayer today, because there has been some rough stuff going on in our culture. There's been some difficult things happening across the world. So I want to pray for those things, especially Haiti and especially Afghanistan today, just to pray about that and ask God to enter into those situations, because really, what else can we do but pray right now? So let me pray for us. God, we come to you in prayer today because you are in control of everything. That's the only reason we pray to you. And you know, we look at prayer as maybe like the only thing that we can do. It's not as important as it should be, or is not as important as acting, and yet it's probably the most important thing we can do, because you are the God over all of the earth. You care about people across the world more than we do. God, please help us to just enter in with you in these places and in this way. But God, we want to pray specifically for Haiti and ask that you would alleviate their suffering, if you will, God. But if not, please help them to suffer well through this time. Use your church there. Use this as an opportunity to save many, God. And I pray that for Afghanistan as well. We pray that you would alleviate their suffering. But if not, God, please help them to suffer well, like Christians ought to in that context. We know it's one of the fastest growing churches right now in the Middle East, because you are there working in the suffering. Thank you, God, that you don't promise us an easy life, but you promise a fulfilled one. God, I pray that they would believe that. I pray that you'll help us as your church here in the West, where we do have it more easy and we do have it comfortable, to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters in those contexts, so that they will minister well, they'll stay faithful to you, even when they see death as a result of being a Christian. God, we just pray that you'll be there, be present, give them boldness to share the gospel. Use them for your glory. That's the great purpose that we have here, is to participate in the mission with you. God, let us see them as an example. Help our hearts, because we get so comfortable in this context. Help us, God, to see that you have raised them up for us to look up to as they die for their faith, even in some contexts. So please bless that, God. Use it for your glory, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to be in Genesis chapters 9 and 10 today. If you want to turn there or find it on your device, it'll be up on the screens for you if you need it. What do you guys think of Genesis 1 through 11 so far, if you've been here for this? You know, when we launched with Genesis 1 through 3, and then we've come back to return to Genesis for Genesis 4 through 11. We're going to do 11 next week, but what do you guys think so far, huh? Yeah, been interesting? Yeah, it's been very interesting. It's the very least we could say about it, right? We've been talking about the spiral downward here of human sin, so it's been very uplifting the entire time. We did have one week of hope there when the rainbow came and all of that, but we're right back down into the mire and the muck here of human sin. We're all prone to wander. We're seeing all this stuff that's been going on here, and it's very easy to misunderstand some of the things that we're reading in this part of Genesis, isn't it? This is hard stuff. There's some really strange stuff, you know, spiritual stuff. It's been very difficult, and it would be very easy to misunderstand if we're not looking in. It would be easy for us to bring our own worldview to bear on the Bible rather than trying to understand the Bible from its own perspective, take the Bible on its own terms, see how the original audience would have understood it, see how the original author, Moses, would have understood this, why he was writing it. It's easy to misunderstand. Misunderstandings can have massive consequences if you think about that. I heard a story this week that I'll share with you about a German guy back in the 70s. He was just a simple German worker, worked in a brewery somewhere in Germany. He wanted to come to the United States and visit San Francisco because he'd seen it in movies. He'd never been able to, you know, travel outside of his country before. And so he was like, all right, I'm going to save up for this. Finally made his dream come true. He was able to come to the United States, hoping to head to San Francisco. But somewhere along the way, I don't know what happened. He got off the airplane in the United States, but it wasn't in San Francisco. He got off in a place called Bangor, Maine. This tiny little logging town up in New England. And when he stepped off, he thought he was in San Francisco. All right, now, he thought that he was in San Francisco for 3 whole days before he realized he wasn't in San Francisco. I don't know what it was about this tiny logging town that made him think that he was in San Francisco. And this is from the article and from his mouth, so this is not me. He said it's because he saw a few Chinese restaurants in town and he thought he knew that they had a Chinatown there that was famous in San Francisco. I don't know what it was. It's also probably because he was intoxicated when he got off the plane. I think that was part of it. But talk about a misunderstanding, right? Like a major misunderstanding. He finally tried to talk to somebody. Somebody got him connected to somebody who spoke German. He was able to get it worked out after 3 days of being there. But this misunderstanding went a long way because local newspapers picked this up, and then national newspapers picked it up, and then national television news agencies picked it up. And so everybody across the world basically knew about this guy after these 3 days of him being lost in the United States, to the point where San Francisco heard about it, and they flew him out to the city, and he spent a whole week there. He actually ended up losing his job at the brewery in Germany because he was gone for too long. But anyway, another story. So misunderstanding can lead to massive consequences, right? This was a crazy misunderstanding, and it's a funny misunderstanding in this case, but it's not so funny when misunderstandings can lead to tragedy or lead to evil, which often happens, you know, especially when these misunderstandings could be used to justify oppression or ethnic superiority or evil institutions like slavery. In the case of what we're going to read today in Genesis chapters 9 and 10, there are a couple of places pro-slavery leaders would wrongly point to in the Bible as justification for chattel slavery in Europe and the Americas. And what we're going to read today, the curse of Ham, the so-called curse of Ham, is one of those places. And so we need to address that and talk about it for a few minutes. We're going to break that down, try to clear up any misconceptions, misunderstandings that are there. And we see that God really has a plan. And so if you're taking notes, this is our main point for today. God is faithful to carry out his plan. He's got a reason why all this is here. Let's not misunderstand what's here. Let's really try to dig in and understand what we're seeing. God is faithful to carry out his plan. That is the main point that we're going to see. As I've said in this series before, there are zero sermons on these chapters of Genesis. So I usually listen in my sermon prep time. I not only look at commentaries, I not only read the Bible and try to study it myself, also look and see what other pastors have said about this and how they've preached certain texts. I usually go to Tim Keller, John Piper, a couple other guys that are out there. Nothing on this, okay? Zero people have preached on this. So you're welcome today, all right? This is a first original for you guys. It also means that it has the potential to be the most boring sermon I've ever preached in my life because we're going to talk about, yes, another genealogy today, okay? So I don't know. I'm trying to take it through the text. It's called expositional preaching. That's what we do here. We want to look and see what the Bible has to say for us. And I really promise you, I really believe that if we understand this part of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, and we just get into it and we understand the Bible, it's really going to help us understand who Jesus is and how the rest of the Bible works itself out. Like, we're going to understand the Bible better because we understand all of this better. And so we're going to see today that God is faithful to carry out through the pages of time and human history, his plan that he has in the world. It's pretty awesome. But when you forget that, it's really easy to misunderstand the Bible. We misunderstand how to read the Bible, especially texts like ours today that are hard. So misunderstanding can have massive consequences in what we believe about God, what we believe about other people, what we believe about ourselves. Let's try not to do that today. It's very difficult, easy to misunderstand, but let's jump into it for better or for worse. Starting in chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 18, if you want to turn there. It's going to be tough. We're not always going to go this deep, but today we're going to do that. I believe in you guys. I believe we can put our thinking caps on. Lock in. Let's try to get it done. Let's try not to let it be boring. It could be. Let's see what it says. All right, here we go. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or Japheth if you're in the south, or Japhet if you're Hebrew, but we're gonna find the middle ground there and call it Japheth. I don't know, you know, it doesn't really matter. Ham was the father of Canaan. So that's a good thing to remember because Moses is highlighting that he wants us to remember who Canaan is. So keep that in mind. These three were sons of Noah, and from them the whole earth was populated. So we need to see all the parallels here between Noah and Adam's stories. Adam had three sons who were the first ones to populate the earth, and Noah had three sons who repopulate the earth. What should be hopeful for us right now is that these three sons come from the line of Seth, right? They come from the good offspring. Remember, we talked about the two lineages of Cain and Seth. So these guys are coming from the good line, so they should be the good guys, right? They should be up to par. Well, not hardly. Because we start seeing it unravel already. Ham is singled out, just like Cain was in Genesis chapter 4. So we see that there's a spiral downward beginning to take place right here. What's interesting is that the fall of Noah that we see, which is paralleled to Adam's fall, is right here. It's very short, but let's not miss this. Noah, as a man of the soil, began by planting a vineyard. So basically, he planted his own garden, okay? And he drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Hopefully you see some of the resemblance there between Adam's original situation and Noah's situation. See, Adam was formed from the soil also, wasn't he? And then he tended a garden that God gave him. And then he ate a forbidden fruit in rejection of God's authority. He went his own way. And he realized his nakedness, which led to him realizing he was shameful. And so we see Noah doing a very similar thing. He was a man of the soil, it says. He planted a garden, a vineyard. He sinned against God by taking a good gift and twisting that good gift. He went his own way here by getting drunk, and then he got naked, and it led to his shame as well. So we see a bit of a divergence, though, because the shame comes, at least in part, from his son Ham seeing him naked. This is what it says. Ham, the father of Canaan, there it is again, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a cloak, placed it over both their shoulders, and walked backward. They covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. Now, there's something about their response here that we're supposed to see is good. There's something about Ham's response that's not good. And when Noah awoke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Canaan is cursed. So remember, who's Canaan? It's Ham's son. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. Let God extend Japheth. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. Here's what's commonly called the curse of Ham, which in reality, as we've read here, is not the curse of Ham. It's the curse of Canaan, right? It's one of Ham's sons. Now, we look at this story and we're like, what? What is going on here? what is going on? Why is Ham did such a big deal? Why is all of this taking place? And so it's led to all kinds of speculation over the centuries, really, from commentators about whether Ham did something sexual to his father or not. Is that what happened here? And Moses just refused to write it down because presumably all of Israel would have known what it was, but he didn't even want to mention it. Or was it really that bad to see somebody naked, especially your own father? Is that the problem here? Or was it a euphemism, some commentators have said, for Ham having sex with a concubine that his father might have snuck on the ark or wasn't mentioned because they're not one of the family and so they were just on the ark? I don't know. I mean, what is going on here? Are any of these things true? Is any of it real? And the answer is very simple. And it's not the answer that we like to usually get from the text, but the text just doesn't say. And that's the answer. We don't know. It doesn't say. So we can't try to make the Bible say what it doesn't say, right? We know that Noah did was wrong, though. That's clear here. We also know that it's a parallel with Adam's story. So we see that it's wrong, in part because of the parallel. But then we also see that Ham did something wrong, too. Whether we understand why it was wrong or not, doesn't matter. The Bible wants us to see it that way. And so the point is, whether we understand it or not, Noah's sin led to Ham's sin, led to Canaan's curse. And that's important because who are the Israelites going to come up against when they go into the promised land as they wander through the wilderness with Moses, as he's writing this down and telling them all of this. Who are they going to go up against in the promised land? The Canaanites, right? The descendants of Canaan. So this has massive implications for what Moses is trying to help Israel understand as to who they are and where they're going and what they're about to do, which is to go to war with the people in the land of Canaan. So Moses wants to help Israel understand who they are up against and why. And these aren't random people. These aren't just cursed people who are random. They're cursed people that God has brought us the information for. We see their lineage come down through the ages. These aren't just innocent nations. They're rebellious nations that have rejected God, and that's symbolically placed here on them. In other words, the lineage of Cain may have stopped at the flood, but the lineage of sin never did. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. That's the great tragedy here. Not only did Noah sin, but it led to his son Ham's sin, which led to a continued lineage of sin. Now, practically, that doesn't mean Shem or Japheth were without fault, right? They were sinful also, but it just meant that symbolically, the rebellion continues. And then ethnically, God would choose to bring the promised offspring through one of these other brothers, not Ham. Ham's been his lineage, Canaan, is cursed here. Ham plays the role of Cain in being the symbolic divergence from following God. It's very interesting that Canaan and Cain are related in their verbiage. So we need to see the parallels here. And that's where chapter 10 helps us out. It's a genealogy. And again, I know, it's a genealogy. I get that. But this one's really cool, okay? Because Moses gave us something called the Table of Nations. That's what people call this. It's the Table of Nations. So don't fall into the trap of thinking this apart. We just skip over it because it's another genealogy. There's a bunch of random names there we don't want to read. It's not important. Listen, I know none of us thinks that we should look at the credits at the end of a movie, all right? But those people are important, okay? If it weren't for those people, we wouldn't have the masterpiece that we just watched on the screen. You know, Return of the King, you guys know I like Lord of the Rings, and Return of the King is the last in the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings movies by Peter Jackson, an incredible movie, right? It set the longest record for credits of any movie of all time, 9.5 minute long credits. I mean, there's just hundreds and probably thousands of names on there for people who have worked on that. It's important. They are important. And so that's what we see here in the Bible. I know when we look at Genesis chapter 10, it feels like the same thing where we're saying, why? Why is any of this here? Why is it important? But it is. Don't misunderstand. This is an important part of the story because it leads us to see that sin is still very much present in the world, but that God's plan to bring about a Savior through the line of Seth is still in play here as well. And he is faithful, and he will see that plan through. So we won't read the whole thing. Don't worry about that. But it does give us 70 nations that came from the sons of Noah. And 70, of course, is always a symbolic number in the Bible, isn't it? So that's important to take note of. And this table of nations ethnically reveals where Israel is in this lineage. So Moses is helping them understand where they come from also. And they came from Shem. Now Shem, they were Shemites, or later, Semites for short. So those who would populate what we generally call the Middle East right now. So Jews, Arabic peoples, all of those in the Middle East, that's Shem's descendants here. They settled near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It's usually known as the right side of the Fertile Crescent. You know, although we'll see that Ham's descendants also kind of encroach on their properties as well. But Shem's descendants were there in that Tigris and Euphrates area, and one of Shem's descendants was Eber. Now, Eber, whose name would also be used to describe the Hebrew people, because Eber comes from the name Hebrew, or excuse me, vice versa. Hebrew comes from the word or the name Eber. So Hebrew is tied to this. We're going to see that they come from this lineage. So Moses is helping Israel understand their own ancestry here. They are Semites. They are Shemites. They're from the lineage of Shem. So Moses wants to point that out to them. A very well-known patriarch would also come from the Shemites line. His name would be Abram, or later called Abraham. So we eventually see that the line of Abraham comes into play, which we know that Abraham also brings in the lineage of the Savior. So this is very interesting. We're trying to track where this promised offspring is going to come from, and it's very clear here why Moses is writing all of this down. Such an important part of knowing God and seeing his faithfulness throughout the Bible. And Moses is pointing that out for Israel so that they would know how they fit into the plan. God wants them to see and be clear. They're set apart from the other nations for a reason, because their family lineage is the vehicle that God's going to use to bring hope out of the chaos that they see in the world. He's going to use them to bring the promised offspring into the world. That's so cool. And the Table of Nations actually ends with Shem to emphasize Israel's lineage. That's usually how Moses does things. The final thing is the most important thing, but it starts with Japheth and his family lineage. And that's what we see in this Table of Nations. It goes Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And Japheth, who fathers most of the nations who migrate north and west, they'll become Greek nations. So they'll become the European nations. They'll become the Asia Minor nations. Incidentally, most of the letters that we see in the New Testament that Paul writes to, those churches, descendants of Japheth. Pretty interesting there. It's probably the lineage of families that most of my family descendants would come from. I can't track that down very well. I do know that some of my cousins tracked our family heritage on my mother's side back to pre-revolutionary times, so colonial times, our family heritage from that time. Now, I don't know about the Mundy side as much. I think that the name is Scottish. I've looked this up, but you can find that it has its roots back in Norman roots as well, so which Norman is the French and the Germanic peoples of Northern Europe, you know? And so probably descendants of Japheth, if they stayed in that same area. Very interesting stuff there. So we see the Table of Nations for Japheth's line, but then the table turns to Ham, who fathers those who populated the land that would become Israel and Egypt and northern Africa. But Ham stands out in the lineage here as well, right? Because we see some potential trouble arise from his descendants. Listen to this in chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, we know that name, Put, and Canaan, of course. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, there's a saying for this guy, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Anybody ever heard that saying before? Maybe you've used that saying, you know, when you see somebody who's an awesome hunter and a manly man. Yeah, I suppose not, right? Because we usually equate Nimrod with what? An imbecile, a fool, somebody who's stupid. Why is that? Well, I'll give you the interesting information that I looked up this week. Looney Tunes. Looney Tunes, 1948. It was a Daffy Duck Looney Tunes episode. And Daffy Duck is, of course, talking to Elmer Fudd. Elmer Fudd's hunting Daffy Duck. And at some point, Daffy Duck says, sarcastically, supposed to be, to Elmer Fudd, "My little Nimrod." As if Nimrod was a mighty hunter. And he sarcastically refers to the great hunter Elmer Fudd as Nimrod. And so, of course, the sarcasm was lost on everybody who was watching at the time because nobody knows the Bible and understands where Nimrod came from. And so now we all think of Nimrod as an imbecile. Very interesting how that one misunderstanding can lead to massive consequences for us because we all think of somebody as a Nimrod. That's somebody who's stupid, you know? So very interesting there. I find that, I don't know. I mean, it's just a misunderstanding that leads to great consequences for our entire culture. But of course, what I want to point out is that it's important to see that Nimrod was the problematic offspring here. Okay, so we got to see the parallel and how it plays out. And he's likened to the problematic offspring of the sons of God that we saw before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, if you'll remember that if you were here. He's this mighty hunter who is a mighty man. That's the exact same language that was used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 to describe the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men, which was problematic. We don't understand it. We didn't know if they're angelic beings, spiritual beings, these big dudes. It doesn't matter, right? But we remember that that was wrong. That's how the story portrays it. It was bad. So we see the same language here, and we have to know that when something like this comes up in the Old Testament, these parallels and these connections, we can't just chalk it up to coincidence. All right, Moses wants us to see something. Remember, he's the one writing this. So just a few chapters before this, we see the same language. So it seems like Moses is using the terminology to highlight the sinfulness of the family lineage here because it was already used as a negative thing in chapter 6. It parallels that lineage of Cain that God showed us that there was something wrong with the sons of God having relations with the daughters of men. And then there were these mighty men that came from it, and it was bad. And that was brought back somehow through Nimrod here. I definitely don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that, but could it be that Nimrod was possessed by an evil spiritual being? I don't know. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. You could chase that down if that's of interest to you. I find it fascinating, though, to think about because it brings the myth in with the reality. Where does the myth stop and the reality begin? Well, it doesn't really matter here because Moses is writing a story and he's using all this information to help us see what God's plan is for Israel. And to help us see what God's plan is for the promised offspring coming into the world. And so I would encourage you to go study that a little bit. You know, whether it's the case that Nimrod's descendants are Canaan and Nimrod are somehow connected, and God wants Israel to go in and take out all of these people in the promised land because they are of this really weird spiritual lineage. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But we are going to see some really strange things come out of Nimrod's people. Because remember, I'm telling you, this is very interesting if you read the Table of Nations. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. He's talking about Nimrod and Nimrod's people. So his people started Babel. And we know what's going to happen in Babel next week in chapter 11, don't we? There's going to be this tower that's built, and it's a bad thing. God's not going to bless that. He's going to curse that. He's going to say that's wrong. So Babel also has the original word for Babylon. We also know where Babylon comes from. One of Israel's mortal enemies in the Bible, right? It shows up in Revelation as the thing that's contrary to God and God's kingdom, Babylon. So all of this stuff shows up after Babel was Erech and Akkad. Erech, you know, that's your name because it's just directly opposed to God's lineage here, but we won't hold that against you. We know it's okay. We're redeemed in the gospel, right? So Akkad and Kelna and the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar was also another word for Babylonia. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. Man, we've heard all of these before, right, in the Bible. Skip to verse 19. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, we've heard those as well. These are all some pretty bad places in the Bible. We see God use these places to display his judgment on wickedness in so many ways. They come in and they're enemies of Israel throughout Israel's time. So the main thing that we need to see here is that Israel needed to know who they were up against. Israel was finding out who their enemies would be. Very interesting. Primarily, the cursed Canaanites, though. That's what we see here. They were part of the sinful lineage that wasn't ultimately genetic, it was ultimately spiritual. But these were people groups who had rejected God as their God. And so God is diverging the two lines, the line of Seth, the line of Cain, in this case, the line of Shem, the line of Canaan. Very interesting. So let's see if we can talk about the elephant in the room, though. But maybe many of you don't know the elephant in the room, because maybe this is an older thing, but it's one of those misunderstandings that I think we should address here. I'm curious, have any of you guys ever heard of the so-called curse of Ham? I'd love to see. A couple of you guys, anybody else? Curse of Ham? No? So, I mean, we thought about not even bringing it up just because it is something that was old, but hey, it was a major misunderstanding that was used to justify slavery for hundreds of years, not just in the Americas, across Europe and other places as well. They dealt with it in South Africa as well. We've already seen it's really a curse on Canaan. So the curse of Ham is really a misnomer, which means it doesn't actually exist in the Bible. So this misunderstanding has led to either willful ignorance, or maybe it was a willful misunderstanding to fit their views, but it's been applied to support institutional racism and slavery throughout Western history. Racists and slave property owners would equate the curse of Ham with being black, having black skin. So their ancestors came from Ham. This is how they'll argue it. Their ancestors came from Ham. He was cursed. And because they came from this cursed people, so the argument will go, their black skin now marks them as cursed. That gave the whites the right to subjugate them, to put them under slavery. When Tamara and I visited the Museum of the Bible in D.C. a few years ago, they actually had on exhibition a slave Bible exhibition. And so we went in and we saw the various ways that slave owners and property owners would use and manipulate the Bible to try to fit their worldview and to try to subjugate people. They took the message of freedom, of salvation, and they turned it into something that was oppressive and kept people under submission. They used the curse of Ham. That was one of the things that they talked about in the museum. Very interesting. So we need to write this down and remember this. Read what the Bible says. Don't read into what the Bible says. Okay? Read what it says. When you read into it, you're trying to make it say what it doesn't say. You're trying to read into things that aren't there, and it's easy to do that. Proponents of slavery did that with this text, but other people do it to fit their own perspective as well. I'm sure we could name off a bunch of ways. I'm listening to the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, right now. If you haven't listened to that or heard of that, I would highly recommend it. I mentioned this last week. But they have a bonus episode at the end of this where they're talking to a guy named Josh Harris. I'm sorry, I'm into interaction here because I know it could be a boring sermon. Josh Harris, anybody heard of Josh Harris? Yeah, a lot of you guys have, and it's because he was a very famous evangelical. In recent years, just in the last 5 years, he's turned away from the faith. He was a pastor, but now he's rejected the faith altogether. So he's divorced his wife, he got out of pastoral ministry, he rejects his faith completely. And so they talk about one of his early books in this podcast, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, back in the 90s. And it's very interesting because in a book like that, you can see just enough of the Bible for it to be Christian, right? Everybody thought it was groundbreaking. It was really great Christian material, and yet just enough Christian to make you think it's Christian. Just a few principles, legalistic rules and principles to make you think it's biblical, but there's no real Bible in it. Like if you ever go back and read the book, I actually read the book when I was younger. Yeah, it makes you think, man, this might be right. But there's a misunderstanding there about how to read the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't give us a bunch of rules to follow. The Bible gives us principles to follow of wisdom. And it tells us how God interacts with us in a moral, ethical way. So the principle is modesty and the principle is wisdom. But he took that and he Christianized it into evangelical circles, and there was a major misunderstanding that led to a lot of turmoil for a lot of people. He would go back later and apologize for writing the book because so many people said that led to abuse in a relationship. That led to abuse in my home or abuse in my church because people would use that to say I'm something that I'm not. They would use slurs and wrong-headed ways of thinking for people who were just dating or kissing. Right? It became a bad thing. And it's because there was a misunderstanding about how to read the Bible. People do that with all kinds of things. I'm sure that you can think of something in your own life or in your own mind where maybe even you have done that. I mean, the other one that I thought of that was really easier, political views. How many times do we try to read into the Bible what we want it to say about how we view the world and view politics? Man, people do that all the time on either side of the aisle. We use our ideology to bring to bear on the Bible rather than let the Bible bear on our ideologies. We can't read into the Bible what we want it to say on any topic. We have to be willing to submit to what it says, even if we don't fully understand what it says at times, and even if it's hard, like what we have here. And so that means you need to know the Bible. If you don't take any notes today, take this one or remember this one thing, because it's probably the most important thing I'll ever say to us as a church. I'll say it again, don't worry. We need to know the Bible, because you're going to have a misunderstanding if you don't know what's here, if you don't know how to read it. And yes, it's hard. That means we have to do the work. We have to get in here and we have to dig in. But if we say we believe this thing, we better know it, you know? That's how we're going to avoid those misunderstandings. We're going to talk about it with people. We're going to get in community. We're going to sharpen one another. We're going to say, hey, I don't understand this. How do we talk about it? Hey, I think this is what it says. What do you think? We have to do that in order to understand the Bible and avoid these major misunderstandings. This is God's word to us so that we can better understand who we are and who he is to us. When we twist it to fit our own agenda, or we willfully misunderstand it, or we just go into it apathetically and say, I don't need to really read this thing. We need to understand that that's destructive, it's wicked, it's wrong, especially if we're trying to twist it to say what we want it to say, because then we're speaking on God's behalf falsely. That's a very dangerous thing to do, and he will hold us accountable for that. So, sorry, took it very deep there, but that's something that we need to see from this. The problem is, we all want to do that, don't we? The problem is we all tend to do this at times. While Ham's descendants stand out as the cursed ones here, we have to recognize that nobody's immune to this curse. Sin's curse wasn't just on Canaan. It was on Noah and all of his descendants. Noah sinned, even as the savior of the known world at this time. Remember, we're looking for a promised offspring who's going to reverse the curse, not somebody who's subject to the curse himself and then passes it down to his son and he curses his grandson. Noah was not the promised offspring that we're ultimately looking for here, that God is leading his people to follow and to look for. And just like Noah, his sons and their sons would go on to sin against God and one another. And Ham's descendants may have been enemies of God's people for many years, but so was Japheth's, right? Remember, Rome would come into play in Jesus' own time, and they would subjugate the Semitic peoples and the Jews. So nobody's immune here. Even Shem's own descendants, the Jewish people themselves, would collectively reject God's promised offspring and put him on a cross, right? What I want you to see, though, if you're taking notes, is that sin isn't ethnic or genetic, it's spiritual. This is not a lineage, this is not an ethnic or genetic lineage thing, this is a spiritual lineage. And there's a curse here, we're all under this curse. We all reject God and his authority. We all, at times, tend to try to subjugate other people, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, underneath of our authority, right? We all fall to this curse. Yeah, there's a clear line being marked through Shem, ultimately leading to Jesus, but don't misunderstand what the Bible is trying to get us to see here. We're all sinners, no matter what lineage we came from, no matter what, you know, whose patriarch we fall under. It doesn't matter. We're all sinners. Our hearts lead us all away from God and His ways. We all deserve the curse that Canaan got in the story. I'm sure you guys feel this curse every day, right? I do. Things aren't right in the world. And when they are, we're just waiting for them to go wrong again, because we know they inevitably will. I know after seeing the atrocities that we've seen happen in Afghanistan and the suffering in Haiti and even over the last year and a half with the pandemic and the lives that have been lost or anything else that we're suffering through, it's easy to get cynical and only see the brokenness in the world, right? There's so many things. I mean, there's racism, there's abortion, there's sex trafficking and abuse, there's homelessness, there's poverty, there's divorce, and so many other things that are broken in this world. So many things that are a result of sin. So many things that are wrong and evil. But we need to start by seeing the sin that's rampant in our own heart first. That's where we have to start. I see how prone I am to wander, as the song said, as we sang together. I see that I hate being under God's authority. I see that I want to do what I want to do. And I see that I have trouble doing what I know I ought to do, as Romans 7 tells us, right? Even for those skeptics who don't believe that, you know, God exists or that morality is one of those things, you'll put up standards for yourself that you won't even meet on your own, right? You'll set up your own standards that you can't even meet. You're not perfect. All of us are sinful. We're all broken. We have to start with our own heart. Our text today shows us that even when Noah got into the ark of salvation, sin was still present in his heart. Right? Sin wasn't wiped away through the flood. It was present the whole time. God had sent something great. He has to send something greater than an ark to save people. He's got to send something greater than a rainbow to give us hope. He's got to send someone greater than Noah or any one of his sons in the lineage. Notice the pattern that we've seen in all these stories in Genesis, all right? Adam ate the fruit, he rebelled against God, and then he went his own way. Cain rose against his brother, rebelled against God in that way, and then went his own way. Noah drank the fruit of the vine, rebelled against God, and went his own way. Ham uncovered his father's nakedness and rebelled against God, and then all of his descendants, like Canaan and Egypt and Nimrod and all the rest, they all went their own ways. But enter the new Adam that we see in Scripture, Jesus. He also went to a garden, right? But in that garden, he didn't rebel against God and go his own way. He submitted himself to his Father's will. Jesus didn't eat fruit or drink fruit and get drunk. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the last dregs, as we talked about last week. Jesus didn't go his own way. He became God's way for us. That's the beauty of the story that we see here. To connect it to our main point, God was faithful to carry out his plan, and it was through Jesus. And he's faithful even though we aren't faithful to him. And he proves that he's faithful over and over and over again to us. Our rebellion separates us from God and from each other. We would rather go our own way and never follow God, yet believing in Jesus will reverse all of that curse in our life. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus was faithful to live and die and defeat death so that we could live and never die and defeat death with him. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what God's ultimate plan is for us. It's not for us to gain some ethnic superiority. It's not for us to conquer an earthly kingdom. Despite what so many Americans think, it's not for us to have political power in today's world and create a nation of God-fearers here in the United States. That's not what it's for. His followers come from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. All the families of the earth are blessed through him. He calls people who came from the families of Shem and Japheth and Ham, and he's calling you to join his family today, right now, if you've never believed in him. That's been God's plan all along, and Jesus revealed that to us clearly. You could write this down as a final note for today if you're taking notes. Jesus reveals and fulfills God's plan to save the world. He is that Ebenezer that we talked about. He is that visual promise that we have from God. And all you have to do is believe in him. That's all it takes. See, right after Genesis 11, which we'll talk about more next week, God introduces another savior figure to the world in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham of the line of Shem. Abraham's the father of the Hebrew nation, right? He's an ancestor to Jesus, the promised one. See, you and I are brought into Abraham's family when we simply believe in Jesus. That's what Galatians tells us. The Apostle Paul tells us that we were children of the promise God made to Abraham. How can that be? We're not of the lineage of Abraham, perhaps. Doesn't matter. We're made children by faith. We're brought into the family by faith. We're brought into the lineage of the promised offspring by faith. It's such a point of misunderstanding for people in the world, isn't it? People don't understand that. They think it's too simple. Man, that means it's too easy. It can't be that easy. We just believe. We just put our hope and trust in Jesus, right? How can it be that simple, that easy? But don't misunderstand what the Bible means in that either, because putting your faith in Jesus may be simple, but it ain't easy, right? Putting faith in him means you're willing to submit completely to him. You're willing to go wherever he tells you to go and do whatever he tells you to do. That's a total life submission. That is not easy. Our natural tendencies do not want to do that. We have to go to war with our own heart. That is not an easy thing for us to do. So don't misunderstand. It's not going your own way. It's not seeking your own way. It's seeking his way for you. It's not living your own truth. Well, that's just my... No, no, no. He is the truth, and it's following him and the truth that he's given us. It's not your life anymore. It's his life. Don't misunderstand what Jesus requires of you. He is the way and the truth and the life. We can't get to God unless we go through complete and total submission to him. Misunderstanding that can lead to the curse of death in your life. But true understanding will lead to the blessing of eternal life for you. God had a plan of salvation that he was faithful to complete. And now he's still got a plan that you and I get to be a part of when we trust in him. Man, trust in God's way for you today. Lay down your life for him today. Do that willingly and see what he'll do for you. Let me pray for us, God. I just pray that you will use this sermon in our hearts. Even though it's a hard passage, it's a hard thing in Genesis, you still have a plan and you want us to see that plan throughout Genesis. God, I pray that we'll see it clearly, that we'll see Jesus as that proven thing in our life that shows us that you love us and that shows us it really is as simple as laying our lives down before him. But God, we know that's not easy. So please help us today. God, I pray for those who aren't Christians here today, who don't follow you, whether it's online or whether it's here in person. God, I pray that they will lay their lives down for you. They'll see that it is the answer to all of the frustrations that they have in their life, all of the suffering that they face, all of the things that are not right and broken in their own heart. You don't tell us you're going to make it easier for us, but you sure do tell us that it's worth it. You tell us that you'll give us purpose even in the suffering. God, I pray for those of us who are Christians today that do follow you. And I pray, God, that you'll help us to stay faithful in this. We need you. We are prone to wander. Our hearts are still sinful. And God, I just pray that you will use us in this city to share the good news with other people. God, use us to share the hope that we have with the world. You are so good to allow us to participate with you, even though we're sinful. God, we're so thankful, and we worship you today. God, we pray all this in Jesus' name who makes it possible. Amen. Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.